Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll begin reading again in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now note the adjectives, the outworking of this divine love. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And don't you love these next three words? Love never fails. It never fails. And of course, we can look at our own Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, according to the world, it appears as if his love failed. He's dying alone on a cross. All of his disciples have fled, all in fear. They're all away. One of his own followers betrayed him. That sounds like a collapse, doesn't it? But love never fails. And it is that love, God's love to the world and God's love to his Son, God was reconciling us to himself in his Son. And of course, we ourselves, having heard that message, and by the Holy Spirit of God, brought not just merely under conviction, but a conviction that causes us to turn our eyes to the Merciful One. That type of conviction brings us to the foot of that cross. And we look at Jesus. And we don't merely see the suffering, and we don't merely see the agony and the physical aspects of this. We see something way deeper than that. We see God's love being manifest to us. And it didn't fail, did it? For thousands of years, people, having heard that good news, have been transformed by the very power of God, because Christ opened up that door so that we might be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. And thanks be to God that gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. You know, we're at the ends of the earth if the center of the earth is Jerusalem. And so thanks be to God that has reached even unto us. Now, we saw and have seen that true spirituality loves. And it loves not with a fallen type of love, but with a divine love. A love that is not merely concerned about ourselves, but a love that is concerned about the needs and welfare of another. God's divine love will cause us to deny ourselves. God's divine love will bring us to the place where we will voluntarily pick up our cross daily. In other words, we're willing to die on a daily basis to my feelings, to my flesh, to the world, to the pride of life, the lust of the eye, right? We're willing to die to all that so that we might be liberated and be loving to other people. And brethren, you and I know that to hear those words sounds so simple. But to live those words will take the power of the gospel. What a blessing that is. And just think, here is a nucleus of people, a group of people gathered in a local New Testament expression of his body who are professing that they are believing people, therefore they are loving people. And that love, as you know in our New Testament, how many times does Paul use this phrase, do this one to another, one to another. And so we're actually exhibiting this divine love that one day we will live in a world of love with no temptation to do anything other than to love. Now, what would that look like? My wife and I were, I forgot where we were, but we were driving somewhere and I looked at her. I said, how much money would we save in this nation if we just eliminated all the things that we have to do because of evil? In other words, we practically spend money everywhere trying to get people to keep laws, to be loving to one another, okay, in a sense. We think about, what about the medical system? That's all because of Adam's sin. You eliminate all that, you've eliminated almost all the economies of this world. And so here you think about what type of economies would be in a new heaven and a new earth that is ruled under the law of Christ's divine love. I'm not sure, but I can't wait to see that and to know that, to feel that, to experience that, to be that completely free, loving person that I so desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, one day it will be that way. So could I word it this way? Let's practice now. Okay? Now you realize I'm not saying practice like we're trying to give, you know, to make something up. Let's begin to have a taste of glory in heaven here. If there ought to be an oasis in the world, it ought to be the church where we are loving one to another. But you know that we are still sinful people. We still battle with that. And we need to have that divine love conquer that in our life. You know, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that that would be our priority. To love as Christ loved. All the law, and you read all those laws under the Mosaic Covenant, all the law can be summed up in one word, and that's to love. Love, God's divine love, is the fulfillment of the law. And we're going to need that divine love because we need to live with each other. You know, people, even Christian people, aren't always loving. Now, I know you're always loving, but other Christians aren't always loving. And we need to respond to them with what? With love. And so here is that admonition. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it cost Christ, his love cost him his own life. He loved us all the way to the end. This, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Sound orthodoxy is good. But without love, it profits us nothing. Good creeds, that's excellent. But apart from love, we're just a noisy windbag. We've got to have the right orthodoxy. We've got to have the right doctrine. We've got to understand the right things. We've got to have them working and living in us. But the outburst, the result of all that, will be the divine love of Christ. Growing in his image means that we are growing more loving in our life. And of course, John, the Apostle John, would talk about this in 1 John chapter 4. And he would say things like this: God is love. Therefore, if God is in us, His love is in us. Amen? And so he goes through all this about love and telling us that this is the mark, genuine mark of a born-again person. And then he says, here's how we know that we abide in God, because He's given us His Spirit. Now that tells me that His Spirit is a spirit of divine love. Amen? So when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, we are in essence talking about loving with His love. And so we need to behold that. So what have we learned thus far? Well, Christ's divine love, look at verse 4, is patient. It is kind. And His love endures injury. It means that when someone really hurts us deeply, it means that it doesn't always demand that we open our mouth and talk about it. You think about Christ. I have no idea what a cat of nine tails feels like on the back of human flesh. And I don't think you do either. But I do know this: He opened not His mouth. Now, I'm not sure that necessarily means that He did not express pain. Right? He was a human. But I do think that it means, at minimum, that He did not open His mouth in retaliation or pray down imprecatory prayers upon His enemies. He would say, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. And brother, I'm just telling you that when somebody has treated you like that and you have been treated unjustly, to really pray that heartfully takes Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is what He's calling us to. This is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, isn't it? To love this way. We need to be patient with our spouses. I know that when you got married, you thought your spouse was a saint, but it wasn't long before you found out that he or she was a sinner. And if you don't know that you're supposed to love that spouse with divine love, you're going to end up 10, 15, 20 years down the road with real issues in your marriage. Sacrificial love of Christ is absolutely necessary for a Spirit-filled home. And I just want to remind us of this, and I'm so thankful that I've not really been tried in this area, but you can be loving even if your spouse is lost. Right? Now that would be even harder, wouldn't it? To have a spouse that is not responding to the Word of God, and yet you can be loving in that situation. There is no situation that we can be in where love will fail. It can't happen. And yet, this law of love is the first law that we forget about when we talk about doing the will of God. We think about the branches of the tree rather than the tree. So when it comes to our personal injury, we suffer it. We endure it quietly. We're not reactionary. We're not vengeful. We're not retaliatory. But we seek to show mercy, show goodness to the one who has done that. And brethren, I want to remind you that you can show kindness even when you have to confront somebody. Right? I mean, you can go to them in love, being concerned about their spiritual state instead of just being concerned about your personal injury. And that type of love has a tendency among saved people to be very well received. We need to be loving that way. God's divine love rejoices in the manifestation of God's goodness to everyone, whether they're lost or whether they're saved. We seek the divine good to give to people. We seek the divine good to behold in people. We seek to have joy in that, in which we see God's goodness being played out in people's lives. And I gave the illustration, if somebody comes to you and just thanks you for something that you've done, thank God for that. That is not the way sinful people naturally respond. They naturally respond in anger and vengeance or not being grateful at all, or you should have done that for me. But if they express a kindness to you, be thankful to God for that. That's God's goodness that He's showing to you and to me. These are the things that are of the Spirit. These are the evidences of divine life in a local New Testament church. This is a church that is walking in the Spirit of God. And brethren, you just think about this in your witness. You're going to have divine love to confess Christ to other people, especially in our culture. Because most of the time, they're probably going to react to what you say. So you know right away, right? You know right away that the default reaction when you confess Christ to someone out there is they're probably going to be unkind to you. And that's going to hurt, isn't it? We don't like that. We like to be liked. We all like to be liked. And if we know that someone's going to be unkind to us, our tendency is to not open our mouths and confess because we don't want to be what? We don't want to be hurt. But brethren, we've got to show the divine love of Christ. And you know what? Sometimes the way you think people are going to react, they don't react that way. And I have to remind myself, I am not sovereign. And I am not omniscient. And I, as much as I think I know what the other person is going to respond, they don't always respond the way I think they're going to respond. So can we trust the Lord? Can we be a loving people that is willing to suffer for the sake of getting the gospel? That's a huge question, isn't it? But Christ did. That was His whole ministry, wasn't it? And so, brethren, we've got to love. And, you know, sometimes our lack of confession can be that we're shy or we're immature or we have these fears and they're all there and they're all real. I have them. You have them. But sometimes, brethren, we don't confess Christ because we're unloving. We're not loving like we ought to do. And so tonight, let's look at in verse 4, not only love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? Because by human nature, we like to think who's right. We are. We like to exalt ourselves. We like to seek human praise to ourselves. We will do things for someone else and then we'll turn around and criticize the one that we did the good to because they didn't respond rightly to what we did to them. That is nothing more and nothing less than our seeking praise to ourselves. Love does not seek praise, love does not heap praise upon themselves. You ever met people and all they ever talk about is themselves? I was talking to my wife about someone I was talking to. This was a while back ago, and I was probably on a phone conversation for, I don't remember how long, but it was a good amount of time, 15, 20 minutes. And then at the end of it, they said, well, I have to go. And not one time did they ask, how are things going with you? All I heard about for 20 minutes was them. And in fact, I hardly said a word. I was like, well, see you later. But you know, they're not the only one that acts that way. In fact, it is a common thing that if you want to strike up a relationship with someone that you've never met before, what you do is ask them a question about themselves. People love to talk about who? Themselves. But brethren, it ought not to be this way with us. Now, that's not saying you can't ever talk about things that are happening in your life. I'm talking about you in such a way that you're heaping praise upon yourself. And that is so easy to do. I won't talk about all the different ways where that could happen. But brethren, the reason why we seek praise or we heap praise upon ourselves is because we have too high a viewpoint of ourselves. And of course, Romans chapter 12 talks about this, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We think by human nature, fallen nature, that we're more spiritual than we really are. Spirituality does not have an overly inflated view of themselves. Now that can go one of two ways. You can be over here and say, look at me. I'm the best pastor out there. I'm the best preacher out there. I'm the best teacher out there. If you want to know anything, ask me. Now I think we all would realize that, right? But there's another side of the coin, and that is, I'm a terrible preacher. I can't preach a lick. I am so bad. I can't study. I can't think. I can't pronounce words. I'm just terrible. I don't know why God even uses me. Well, what are you doing? The person is listening and going, oh, I'm so sorry. Where's the focus? It's on them. Right? So it can go one of two ways on this. Sometimes we view this kind of way. We say, oh, they're so spiritual. Look how humble they are. Where their humility is an effort to seek praise upon themselves. And brethren, we ought not to do that either. We're to think properly about our gifts. We're to think properly about our intelligence. We're to think properly about our accomplishments. And we are to give glory to who? God. To God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And brethren, there is a way that you and I are to do this that gives glory to God even when we honor someone else. When we honor, there's nothing wrong with saying thank you to someone else or to say we honor you. Nothing wrong with that. But it's the gist of what you're doing. You've got to realize, even like this morning, that the whole reason why that person deserves honor is because Christ has done something in their life. We thank Christ for what He's done in your life. That is seeking the glory of God. And of course, the Corinthians had a very high view of their greatness, didn't they? And a very high view of their giftedness and of their importance to the Christian church. Paul spoke about this. You know, he said, you know, we don't have any other doctrine than what we're teaching you right here among all the churches. Well, the Corinthian church thought, boy, they were the originator of all the doctrine. We're the lead church. And brethren, we ought not to think that we're the lead church. And we ought not to think that we're the behind church. We are a church of Jesus Christ, in whom a group of sinful people, saved by His grace, regenerated by His power, are trying to live out and grow up in all things in Him. That's it. That's what we're trying to do. And that's what all New Testament churches. So the divine love of Christ is never impressed with itself. It doesn't seek the limelight. It's not that they don't have to be the ones up front. They don't have to be the ones always talking. They don't have to have their own viewpoints or distinctiveness placed above other people's. They love. They love. Not only that, but cruciform love, look at verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. Now what this refers to is that the divine love of God does not operate. It does not function outside the boundaries of Christ, such as the boundaries of propriety or the boundaries of courteousness or the boundaries of what is we used to call good manners or the boundaries of exalting oneself over what is expected in someone's life. Let me explain this. When a young man or a young woman flirts outside of marriage with the opposite gender in order to try to invoke emotional feeling in another person before it's time, that is outside appropriate boundaries. And could I just say this? We could just word it this way. It is unloving. You can say, I love her or I love him while you're trying to evoke these emotional feelings in that other person, but in reality, you are being unloving. It is outside the confinements of the boundaries that God has set up, right? If I go, even as a married person, if I go and in my relationship with the women that are there in my life, whether it's in church or outside of church, and what I do is try to, you know, talk in a way and act in a way that it promotes emotional feelings in that other person on purpose to try to draw them like likability or you're a great guy to be around or I wish my husband was like you. If I'm trying to invoke those types of feelings, I am transgressing. I'm not loving that person. I'm what? I'm unloving to that person. And young men, young ladies in our church, one day, I pray that the Lord will give you husbands, spouses, wives that will have the divine love of Christ being exhibited in their life. But don't be taken in by flatter. Don't do it. And let me just be very point blank to our teenagers here. The best indicator of whether that is happening is your parents. I know it's hard to believe, but your mother used to be a little girl, and your dad used to be a little guy. And they've grown through all this, and they will spot it. They will spot it way before you do. And that's just a good safeguard. And parents, I want to remind you that, you know, there is growth in the Christian life. So keep that in mind also. You know, I know that when they're 18, 19, 20, 22, they think they're the most mature thing that ever walked the earth, but they're not. And we know that now that we're 40s, 50s, upwards. We know that. We know we were idiots back then. Okay? But when you've got a guy and he's on the hunt, you'll be amazed at how patient lost men will be to get what they're after. It's amazing. So beware about this. Beware of things that cross the boundaries of Scripture that are unloving. Our dress can be unloving. I've given this illustration before. You just don't wear what's comfortable. Now, there are times that, you know, you can say, well, hey, what's comfortable? But let me just say this. If I'm going to a wedding, I don't wear my pajamas. Now, you laugh, but this kind of thing is going on. This is going on in the culture. You can't tell me what to wear. I'm comfortable in this. Well, that can be an unloving response, right? There's an appropriateness to a wedding. Amen? There's an appropriateness to a church service. There's an appropriateness to things in life. And if I could, I'm not condemning the people that did this. I'm only using an illustration. It's inappropriate to wear flip-flops to the White House. Regardless of whether you're Republican or Democrat, doesn't matter. Right? There's an appropriateness to who you're talking to that's there. We can dress and act and identify with evil that it violates God's divine love. We're being unloving. Because if I say, I'm just going to wear what's comfortable to me, where's my sight? It's on who? Me. What feels good to me. What I like. Rather than what's edifying. What's appropriate in the lives of those that are around me. My goal, brethren, is to give people the gospel. Amen? That's my goal. I don't want to create unnecessary stumbling blocks. There's an appropriateness when you go out to eat. Now, I'm not saying that y'all are tipped 20%. I mean, I remember when I was younger, it was you tipped 10%. Now, then it was 15. Then it was 20. Before long, it'll be 100. Okay. But it is inappropriate not to tip enough to provide that opening opportunity for that waiter or waitress to read the gospel tract you leave. And the thing that I hear from people who work in that type of service is that the worst tippers are those who leave the tracts. There's an appropriateness, isn't there? I remember one time a member of a church I was pastoring was telling me that they went, you know, to a restaurant and something wasn't done right, and they were telling me how they called the manager and stood up and told them, you know, what was wrong and what needed to be. And, you know, after they exhausted all the wind about it, I said, well, you might have gotten done what was right, but you lost the opportunity to confess Christ. Right? We need to be careful about this. Divine love would rather I suffer the wrong than for you to suffer the wrong. We ought to know that by the gospel, amen? I mean, that ought to be self-evident with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here's some other things that, in which we act unbecomingly. Not showing respect to the aged. One of the things I really appreciate about our congregation is your respect for the aged. Highly unusual in our culture. Can we do better? Probably. But what a blessing that is to see us help our elderly in multitude of ways here. But not treating women with respect. I cannot believe how people treat ladies today. You say, well, and I've heard this argument, you say, well, they're not a lady. I say, yes, but they are female. So treat them with respect. And what's really hard is to treat ladies with respect that don't want the respect. And that goes on today also. Well, what do? You treat them with respect. You find another way to show that respect. A lack of courtesy in our speech. Saying, yes, sir, no, ma'am, is not a Southern cultural thing. Of course, it's not a Southern cultural thing anymore. It's a sign of respect one to another. One thing that is unbecoming, and you see this more in other nations, although this is growing here, is cutting in line. Boy, you go overseas. I don't know if you've ever been overseas. Probably Brother Greg could give you some illustration. You go to the airport, it's cutthroat. When I go to the airport, like in the Philippines or some other place, I'm praying, Lord, I am not going to cut people's throat. Would you just open a way so I can get to the counter and get on the airplane? People are holding places in line. They'll send someone down, you know, and then 60 of the family will show up as soon as one member of the family shows up at the counter. You know? It's crazy. It's unloving. It's unloving. And the last thing I wanted to bring up as far as unbecomingness, well, two things really. Brethren, we need to make sure to the best of our ability that we do not show relativism in how we talk. Now let me explain. When we use relativistic definition of words, we are twisting things. Let me give you an obvious example. Marriage. If I was to come to you and say, define marriage, what is the 10,000-year-old definition of marriage? One man, one woman, together forever. At least while they're on earth, right? Okay? Now, that's not a precise definition. That's a general definition. Now they're telling us that marriage is male to male. Female to female. That's unloving. It is unbecoming to do that. And brethren, we live in a word-defining relativism. I'm not sure I'm quoting right, but I think in the story of Humpty Dumpty, he says something like, the words mean exactly what I think they mean. In other words, what I think the word means is the way I think it means, and what you think it means is what you think it means. And so we could be talking about something and talking over each other's head because we're not defining the terms the same way. And brethren, I want to remind you that not just in the culture, but in the area of Christianity, we have theological terms that have thousands of years definition on them. They have always meant that definition. And people today are trying to change them. And so someone could say, do you believe in the deity of Christ? And you're thinking, deity of Christ, definition. A liberal says, yes, I agree with that. But their definition is not your definition. That's unloving. That's unloving. And so, brethren, we need to not be relative. If I use the word gender, what do you think? Male or female? You never think fluid. That I could be male today and you could come Wednesday and I say, I'm female. You don't think that about gender, do you? This is a 10,000-year-old definition. And yet this is what America is saying. You've got to redefine everything. It's unloving. It's not a loving action. I could go on, especially in areas of theology where we do this. But all of this is acting in an unbecoming way. Secondly, it says in verse 5, not only does it not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked. Love does not seek whose? Its own. Well, then what does it seek? And Paul's going to answer that. It seeks for the edification of the body of Christ in the things of Christ. Love demands that I live my life for my wife's building up in the things of Christ, for your building up in the things of Christ. This is why I live. Loving is to confess Christ. Amen? It is to witness to other people. It is to tell them kindly, gently, that they are sinful people. That every one of us has sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. If we die in our sins, we will be cast into a lake of fire. I can say that kindly, firmly. I can say it dogmatically to where they know I really believe that, that the Bible teaches that, and yet say it in a way that they don't think that I'm standing up on a mountain with a lightning bolt throwing it down on them like I'm better than they are. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm trying to get other sinners to be saved by grace. That's all I'm looking at. We don't seek our own. Our happiness is found in the edification of the church. We don't live self-centeredly. We don't live family-centered. We don't live enamored with ourselves. We live for the body of Christ and the glory of God, for them to be built up in the things of Him. That's why we live. And one of the reasons why we're in the mess we've been in is because we have taught unloving things, in many cases not knowing that we are. Love is not easily provoked. You ever get irritated? Well, I'm raising my hand. Now, there are times that we need to that divine love shows anger. But brethren, what this is talking about is us getting angry and irritable because it disturbed who?
Yourself.
Me. It's not that I care about the glory of Christ or the progress of the gospel or their good or their edification. All that it matters is that you have upset me, your highness. And that happens in a home. It happens all the time. Brothers, sisters, cat fights. Okay? It happens between husbands, wives. It happens in the church. It should not be. I could never see Christ doing that. Can you? I can't see Him having a cat fight with someone. Christ's love does not nurse hurts. You know, sometimes we say that we hurt, but we really enjoy the hurt because we keep nursing the hurt so that we can keep being mad at someone. We're not easily provoked. Look at verse 5. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. What that means is this: you do not keep records of other people's offenses to you in order to nurse the injury that happened in your life. I have a wonderful wife. I'm not just saying that, and she doesn't know I was going to say that. I can't imagine anyone being more spiritually edifying than my wife. But She's hurt me. And I've hurt her. But what I don't do is keep records. So that when they do that for the third time, I remind them.
June 6th, 2015. You said that you would never do this again. August 17th, you did the exact same thing. You lied. September 27th. You get what I mean? Now, we may not have that detail of a record, but we have a record. And let me tell you what you need to do with that record. You need to forgive like Christ has forgiven you. You say, yeah, but they did it twice. Okay. You ever sinned twice? The same sin? Three times? Five? Did you confess it to Christ? Did He say to you, August 7th, 2013, you promised you'd never do this again? Or did He cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Even the sin you didn't know you did. And brethren, let me just remind you of what our Lord said. If we don't forgive others, Christ will not forgive you. And you will live a tortured and tormented life. Surely, if He shows us mercy, we can show other people mercy. And that doesn't mean there might, you know, not keeping a record doesn't mean that you realize their person might have an habitual problem in this area or you try to be a help. This is about them. It's not about me. It's not about my personal injury. You don't want to show malice or resentment. And here's a quick way that you can tell. It's not infallible, but here's a quick way that you can tell if you've got a record against someone. Can you fellowship with that person without thinking how they hurt you? Or better yet, like this, let's say we're having a prayer meeting and I say, okay, let's break up in groups. I've done this before. And you're thinking, I hope that that lady doesn't come over here to my group. Oh no, here she comes. Because you can't fellowship with them. You can't pray with a sister. Because they've come and tried to make things right, but you can't. You keep a record of all this. And brethren, if I could just say this, this is not the love of Christ. And most church problems occur because people are keeping records. Most church division happens because people are acting carnally, unlovingly, even though they may be right about what they're saying. A right position exhibited in an unloving way is not edifying. May Christ give us His divine love. May we exhibit it in our homes. Christ's love delights in the excellencies of God to the degree that what really matters is that I get to radiate His love for people. That's what really matters. Even if I have to die to myself or for the other person, but at the end of the day, I live to God. His divine love in our lives. Let's pray.